And our Old Testament reading will come from the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, verses 5 through 11. And I will be reading from the Old King James Version. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a day of in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible one shall be brought low, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. God bless the reading of his holy word.
Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4 and then verses 50 to 57. Let's hear the inspired words of the living God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And from verse 50 to 57. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on corruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that was written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together before we begin. Our Lord and our God, we do ask for your Spirit to lead us in our examination of your word. Your word is truth and light, and it is life. As we confess it with our mouths and believe it in our hearts, it is the power of salvation and the promise of eternal life. Help us, Father, to appreciate and understand what our Lord accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 15, in just a couple short sentences spread out through the chapter, we have an example of a very early confession of faith. For instance, verses 3 and 4 say, For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That single sentence is a creed or a confession of faith. And creeds and confessions are the founding principles of a Christian worldview. They are grounded in the reliable record of eyewitnesses who confessed what they saw. And it was a comment on their experience and how it related to the person of Jesus Christ. These creeds were begun by those who had first-hand and intimate knowledge of our Lord, the apostles. And then they were advanced by believers who repeated the testimony of the apostles, and it continued to flourish based on the confession of those who believe, from generation to generation and from century to century. Even the scriptures themselves proclaim the importance of verbally confessing the truth about God and the truth about Jesus. Romans 10, 9 to 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And the Bible repeatedly affirms the existence, role, and value of these objective truths as it calls on believers to openly proclaim this truth to the world around them. Even when we informally think about what we believe and we share this with others, we are developing and confessing a creed or a confession, which is to say, a summary of what we believe. From the very beginning, from the earliest days of the apostles and their writings, Christians have always held the concept of creeds and confessions in the highest regard. And that really shouldn't surprise us. After all, the Bible is filled with examples of believers who faithfully and boldly proclaimed what they believed. The scriptures contain many examples of believers who made short, concise statements of belief. And these statements are actually miniature creeds of a sort. Here are just a few. Matthew 16, 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." John 1, 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." John 6, 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." All of these are short and concise examples of a creed. Believers have openly and verbally proclaimed their belief over the centuries, and when they did this, they were proclaiming short creeds, short statements of truth, and short confessions of faith. The writers of Scripture and the first leaders of the church valued these statements enough to document them for all time, and they understood their value to the Christian community. And it's important for us to understand the value of proclamations such as these because they demonstrate that believers have always been concerned about having the correct object of their faith, as it is described in the Bible. The writers of Scripture believed it was not only important for believers to have faith, but to place that faith in the God accurately described in the Scriptures. The biblical authors understood that a saving faith must be placed in the God who is specifically and uniquely described in the Scriptures. The biblical authors were also concerned that their young converts might stray away from the truth of God described in the Scriptures, and as a result, walk away from the correct object of their faith. And these writers repeatedly warned the faithful not to confuse the false truth of the world with the real truth of the Christian worldview. But it wasn't enough to simply state the truth. The earliest Christian communities also developed the habit of repeating these truths in the form of recited creeds. And these recited creeds evolved into written creeds, and eventually they became more and more detailed and exhaustive and became known as confessions, because you were confessing your faith when you acknowledged the truths that were written down. We, as Orthodox Presbyterians, are a creedal and confessional church, which means we hold to the historic creeds of the Christian church, and we also have a detailed and written out confessional standard. This standard is used as a guideline for understanding the teaching and doctrine of the church. It is also used as the rule of faith by which men are accepted into the church as pastors and ruling elders and deacons. If they can't accept and faithfully teach the system of doctrine and interpretation that the confessional standard says is laid out in Scripture, then they really should not be seeking to be an elder or pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And of course, our confession of faith is known as the Westminster Standards. This was written by the Puritans in the 1600s and has stood the test of time quite well. It is still considered one of the best confessions of the Reformed faith almost 400 years after it was composed. And we believe it is the best summary of what the Bible teaches in doctrine and faith. Now, some churches, particularly independent ones, will write out their confession and will post it to the web so that you will know where they stand on certain biblical issues and doctrinal points, and therefore you will have a good idea of what you will be taught if you attend that church. And that is a good thing. Some churches don't have a written confession that is available for examination. And those types of churches are usually led by an individual who preaches and teaches what he believes the Bible says. And since there's nothing to compare to as a standard, you really won't know what you're going to be taught until you hear it for yourself. And because they don't have it written down, their position on certain doctrines can and often do change. Now, there have been many confessions written during the history of the church, and one of the earliest confessions of faith formally written down was the Apostles' Creed. No one knows for sure when it was written, but we do know that it was being quoted as early as the second century, and in a form very similar to what we recite now. There are almost no Christians anywhere, with all of our differences, who do not accept the doctrines that this creed teaches. It is a source of faith that believers in Christ everywhere hold as a common heritage. But even in that document, there have been differences in opinion on minor parts of what it says. For instance, throughout the course of church history, some theologians have taught that Jesus' spirit descended into hell after his death on the cross. And this teaching became quite popular, and the reason was mainly due to the Apostles' Creed, where it clearly says, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, and dead, and buried. He descended into hell." When reading that section of the Creed, you may ask yourself, where does it say in the Bible that Jesus went to hell after his death? You can easily find that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, dead, and buried. All those statements are easy to find in Scripture. And in fact, you can find non-biblical writings of the time that mention those facts. But the descent into hell, where did that come from? It is surprising to find that the phrase, "he descended into hell," was not found in any of the early versions of the Apostles' Creed. It first appeared in the so-called dated creed of 359 A.D., and it was not until about 650 A.D. that it was commonly found in widespread use in the reciting of the creed. Rufinus, who wrote a commentary on the Apostles' Creed in about 404 A.D., did not think that it meant that Christ actually descended into hell at his death, but he understood the phrase simply to mean that Christ's body was in the grave, just like what happens to all men when they die. Their physical bodies are in the grave, while their souls are somewhere else. He taught this because the Greek form of the Apostle Creed uses the word Hades for hell, which can mean just grave, and not Gehenna, which means hell, the place of punishment. But the creed already says he was buried. Why say it again in a second time in a different and confusing way? The important thing to remember in all this, the Apostles' Creed is not Scripture. But if it is correct, it needs to be backed up by Scripture. And this proved to be very difficult for those few little words added, "he descended into hell." And so to make the creed mean what certain people thought it meant, they primarily used two scriptures to justify this belief that Jesus, in spirit or body, or both spirit and body, actually visited hell after his death. And basing this idea on Ephesians 4:8-10 and 1 Peter 3:18-20, most of those who have taught that Jesus' spirit went to hell after his death have said that he went there to proclaim judgment to sinners and or rescue the saints of the Old Testament. Ephesians 4:8-10 reads, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things." In these verses, Paul actually quotes Psalm 68:18. And the controversy centers on the destination of Jesus' descent. When it says he descended to the lower regions, does that mean he descended to hell, or does it mean he descended to the earth? The English Standard Version, which I just read, provides a literal translation when it says, "He descended to the lower regions, the earth." And they did this to make the distinction clearer. And so what this passage is actually saying is Jesus descended to the earth at his incarnation, and he ascended at his ascension. The passage does not teach that Jesus descended to hell. Another passage often used in this discussion is 1 Peter 3:18 to 20, where it says, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." This verse is very popular among some to argue that Jesus went to hell at his death. Today, many in the heretical Word of Faith movement use this verse to teach that the crucifixion was insufficient to atone for our sins, and that Jesus also had to suffer 3 days of torment in hell. In fact, Kenneth Copeland, a popular Word of Faith preacher, has openly said, quote, "Jesus did not pay for your sins on the cross. He paid for your sins in hell. His work on the cross did not pay for your sins. His going to hell paid for your sins." And he has taught that the phrase "descended into hell" literally means that Jesus spent time in physical hell under the torment of the devil in order to die a spiritual death and to pay for our sins, which were not paid for on the cross. Others say he went to preach to the Old Testament saints who were waiting in hell for his crucifixion and resurrection. However, faithfulness to all of Scripture requires us to deny that Jesus' spirit went to hell after he died. Jesus told the repentant thief on the cross that he would be with Christ in paradise on the same day as their crucifixion. Secondly, nothing in Ephesians 4, 8-10 says Jesus descended into hell. Paul only meant that Christ descended when he was born of woman and became man. And in 1 Peter 3:18 to 20, it more likely refers to the Son of God preaching by the Holy Spirit through Noah to the people of Noah's day. When Jesus finished his atoning work on the cross, there wasn't more to be done by going to hell. And when the New Testament speaks of propitiation, which is the turning away of the Lord's wrath, it only speaks in relation to Jesus shedding his blood on the cross, and not anything related to what happened after his burial. Moreover, our Savior's last words on the cross were, "It is finished." Jesus clearly pronounced his work as completed when he died. Jesus' spirit never went to hell, but on the cross he suffered the full wrath of God that is poured out in hell. It is true that the scourgings of the guards, the nails in Christ's hands, and the other physical pains that Jesus suffered manifested God's wrath in a physical sense, but the most intense suffering Christ experienced was spiritual in nature. The hopelessness of losing the gaze of his Father's blessing and the torment of experiencing God's wrath for the sins of his people. In fact, some theologians say it is not that Jesus descended into hell, but that hell rose up and engulfed him on the cross. It was there that he suffered the agony and the torment of hell for his people, and it occurred during those 3 terrible hours of darkness. 3 hours when he was forsaken by the Father, and where he suffered an eternity of hell for all his elect, and it was all condensed into 3 hours. John Calvin comments on this part of the creed in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, saying, "After explaining what Christ endured in the sight of man, the creed appropriately adds the invisible and incomprehensible judgment which he endured before God to teach us that not only was the body of Christ given up as the price of redemption, but that there was a greater and more excellent price, that he bore in his soul the tortures of a condemned and ruined man." But then again, it does say in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus had descended into hell, even though, as I mentioned, that phrase wasn't in the earliest versions. But Calvin notes that such an addition must have intended to add some new idea that was perceived as missing in the earlier form of the creed. He felt this was added because the early Christians wanted to stress the fact that Jesus fully suffered and endured the punishment of hell for his people, and not that Jesus actually went to hell. But there are various other interpretations of that term, he descended into hell, and we should examine them so we can be sure where we stand on the topic. One view is that Jesus descended into the fires of hell, which teaches that after his death and burial, Jesus suffered in the fires of hell to further atone for the sins of his people. This view, however, is not promoted by any Christian group of any historical importance this day, because of obvious problems. Number one, on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished," John 19:30, indicating that the work of atonement was completed. There would be no purpose in adding additional suffering if the mission assigned to him by the Father was already accomplished. And number two, on the cross, Jesus commended his soul or his spirit to the Father. And there's no reason to believe that his soul went anywhere else upon its separation from his body at death. And also number three, there's no portion of Scripture that implies his suffering beyond the work of the cross. A second interpretation is that Jesus preached the gospel to the Old Testament saints in hell. And this view teaches that after his death, Jesus entered the realm of departed souls to proclaim his work to the saints who had died before the time of the cross. And this is the common Roman Catholic view because they believe that no one could ever be saved aside from the administration of the Christian sacraments. Therefore, the Old Testament believers who died were kept in an intermediate state called the limbus partum until Jesus would go to them and deliver them into heaven. Dispensationalists also believe Jesus went to hell to do something similar. They believe that no one can be saved unless they actively accept Jesus as their Savior by a knowledgeable act of the will. The Old Testament saints are always kept in a separate place in their standing from the New Testament church in this view because they died before Jesus' time. Therefore, they believe that the souls of departed believers before the cross were kept in an intermediate state called Abraham's bosom. And they teach that Jesus preached to them and gave them the opportunity to exercise their free choice in accepting his offered salvation. He then led into heaven those who trusted in his completed atonement. But there are multiple problems with this view. Number one, biblical teaching is clear that there is no second opportunity for salvation after a person dies. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment." So the idea that departed souls lacked salvation and received it after death is contrary to this clear teaching of Scripture. Number two, as in the previous view, it is clear from Scripture that the soul of Jesus was commended into hands of his Father at his death. There's no reason to believe that it was then diverted to another mission to try and convince more unbelievers to accept salvation. And number three, there is no text of Scripture which supports this view, but there are a few texts which are used improperly by those supporting this position. But an examination of the references they cite falls short of building a foundation for this view. And the verse most commonly used to defend this view, as we've said, is 1 Peter 3:18 to 20. So let's look at that section of Scripture again because it is an important point. Let's read again. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, for the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." So who were the spirits who received this proclamation? Was it the saints in hell? According to the context of verse 20, they were those who were alive in the days of Noah when he made the ark. God was patient with them during that time. The preaching that is said to condemn those souls held in prison occurred during their lives while the ark was being constructed, not after their deaths. They did not respond positively to the message back then, but remained unbelievers. And who preached to them? We know that Noah was God's appointed witness, and Jesus had come to them in the witness of Noah. Before the time of the incarnation of Christ, true believers hoped in the promise of a coming deliverance by God, which was assured in Eden and prefigured in the sacrifices. Noah represented God's warning and promise both in his life and his work of building the ark and in his words. This verse can only mean a post-crucifixion ministry of Jesus if we ignore the continuing of the sentence into verse 20, where it says again, "He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water." Peter does not say that Christ preached to the spirits generally, but only to those who disobeyed long ago in the days of Noah. Such a limited audience, those who disobeyed during the days of Noah during the building of the ark, would be a strange group for Christ to go to hell to preach to. And if Christ proclaimed his triumph, why only to such a select group and not to all those who are in hell? The most satisfactory explanation of this passage seems to be one proposed by Augustine a long time ago. He says, "The passage refers not to something Christ did between his death and resurrection, but to what he did through the Spirit in the days of Noah. When Noah was building the ark, Christ, through the Spirit in Noah, preached to the disobedient all around him." Augustine's interpretation gains support from two other statements. In 1 Peter 1:11, Peter said that the Spirit of Christ was speaking through the Old Testament prophets. This suggests that Peter could readily have thought that the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah as well. Then in 2 Peter 2:5, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, using the noun kerex that comes from the same verb preached in 1 Peter 3:19. So it seems likely that when Christ preached to the spirits in prison, he did so through Noah in the days before the flood. But some also believe and teach that Jesus descended into hell at his death to display his triumph over Satan in hell. This view is held most often by the Lutherans, who teach that Jesus entered Satan's domain after his death to triumphantly display his victory over the power of the devil and to plunder his kingdom. But this view has problems as well. First, it would be a strange thing to place in the creed, making mention of this display of triumph and placing it just prior to the first mentioned indication of victory, the resurrection. The victory was the resurrection, not going to hell to show Satan who was boss. And then there are no texts of Scripture that identify such a personal visit and a display of triumph after the death of Christ. And then there is Calvin's and Augustine's view, which almost all Reformed theologians hold to in varying degrees, and that being that Jesus suffered the agony of hell while on the cross during the 3 hours of darkness. Our former pastor, Dave Barker, 30 years ago did a whole sermon series on the Apostles' Creed, breaking it down line by line while we were still worshiping at the YMCA. And I would bet that every one of us who are still here at Covenant, if we remember anything from that series, it was the message on the descent into hell. David painted a very graphic picture of the hell Christ endured for us on the cross, the agony and the suffering and the pain, the horror of the separation from the Father and the Holy Spirit, who from all eternity had been in perfect union together with the Son. And David commented on how some people have a bad day at work or a bad day with the kids, and they'll flippantly say, "I went through hell today." To which David emphatically replied, "How dare you? Don't ever compare the trials and suffering you go through in this world to what Jesus went through for you on the cross. You have no idea what Christ suffered and what he endured for you." And so Calvin felt the expression "he descended into hell" in the creed is only metaphorical to show the extreme agony of Jesus as he humbled himself in Gethsemane and on the cross. This is also the view of the Heidelberg Catechism and the general teaching of the Westminster Confession. But even this view has some minor problems, but less than the other views. For instance, such a metaphorical use of the word hell does not seem to be supported by any other use. And it is unsafe to presume a figurative use of a term without sound biblical foundation for such a meaning. And secondly, the word order makes you question, is it placed in the creed after the death and burial of Jesus? And personally, I feel Calvin was closest to the true intent of the creed, but there is more to it than just the physical and suffering agony of hell he suffered on the cross. Jesus paid the price for our salvation on the cross, but something else happened when he dies and he was buried. Think about it. What is death? Death occurs when the soul leaves the body. Not when the heart stops, not when the brain waves stop, but when God removes the soul from the body. The separation of body and soul in the person of Jesus at his crucifixion is the basic definition of physical death as presented in the scriptures. The creed mentions his burial, which explains the disposition of his body, then it mentions his descent into hell. A reasonable explanation of why they put that phrase in the creed is that this intends to show that Jesus' real human soul was truly separated from his body in a real human death. This is also the reason Jesus was dead for 3 days, to prove that he was really and truly dead. According to Jewish tradition, a person's soul or spirit remained with his or her dead body for 3 days. And then after 3 days, they believed the soul or the spirit departed. If Jesus' resurrection had occurred on the same day or even the next day, it would have been easier for his enemies to argue that he had never truly died. Significantly, Jesus waited till the fourth day after Lazarus died before he came to resurrect Lazarus so that no one could deny the miracle. The soul of Jesus at his death went one place, to the Father in paradise, and his body went another, to the grave, just like the physical body of all believers and unbelievers will do when they die. You see, the term used for hell in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew have been used in many cases to simply refer to the abode of the departed in a general sense. It is the dimension beyond that of the living, which we cannot experience until our souls are separated from our bodies. It is not so much thought to be as of a place as it is a state or a dimension of existence. The righteous are often said to descend to hell at their death. Jacob in Genesis 37:35, Hezekiah in Isaiah 38:10, and David in Psalm 16 all refer to a descent to hell or Hades, which merely means their physical bodies and not their souls went to the dead or to the grave. And so in conclusion, what exactly does it mean he descended into hell? No matter what else we can say about the phrase, he descended into hell, there are 3 things it cannot mean. First, it cannot mean that Jesus offered salvation to those who were already dead. Nothing in the Bible supports such a notion. There is no such thing as a post-mortem salvation. Now is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:1-2. Today is the day when we must trust Christ as Savior. Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. The only chance we have to accept Christ comes when we are alive. Once we die, we must stand before God in judgment. Once a person goes to hell, he stays there forever. There is no mission work in hell. Second, this phrase cannot mean that Jesus burned in the flames of hell. The very idea is revolting and without biblical foundation. Jesus suffered the penalty for our sins when he died on the cross, not after his body was buried. Third, whatever else this phrase might mean, it can't mean that Jesus did anything between his death and resurrection that added to his work on the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant the work of salvation had been completely accomplished. The price for sin had been paid in full. Nothing else could ever be added to the value of what he did on the cross. Again, the thing to remember in all this discussion is, what does the word hell used in the creed really mean? When the creed was written, Hades, which is the word in the creed for hell, meant the place of the dead, where your lifeless body goes, not Gehenna, the place of torment, where unbelievers' soul goes at death. Some modern translations of the Creed prefer to use the phrase, he descended to the dead, which actually is a more exact translation. Our confession of faith clearly summarizes what happens at death, where it reads, after death, the bodies of human beings decompose and return to dust, but their souls, which do not die or sleep, have an immortal existence and immediately return to God who created them. The souls of the righteous are then perfected in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, and wait for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are thrown into hell, or Gehenna, where they remain in torment and complete darkness, set apart for the great day of judgment. Scripture recognizes only these two places and no other for souls separated from their bodies. And so when you put it all together, the primary meaning of he descended into hell is this. It was used to show the agony and pain Christ endured on the cross, both physical and spiritual, as payment for our sins. But it also showed that in his death, Jesus entered into the human experience of dying as much as any person who has ever lived. He really died, even to the point of experiencing, just like us, the separation of his body from his soul. He knows what death is all about because he has been there. He entered the house of death, and he came out holding the keys of the kingdom in his hand. And so after his death on the cross, Jesus' spirit went to be with the Father in heaven, and his physical body was placed in the grave, or in his case, the tomb. After 3 days, showing to all that his soul had truly left his body, his spirit descended from being with the Father in heaven and was reunited with his body, which was laying in the tomb. At which point he arose from the cold slab of rock on which his body had been laid, and he walked out of the tomb in victory and in triumph at his resurrection. And therefore, for all who believe, death has been swallowed up in victory. Let's close together in prayer. Father, we are in awe when we contemplate your amazing plan of redemption for your people, how your love for us is beyond our comprehension. And yet in your word and through your Son, we can see what true love is. God is love, and Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us and descended into hell for us, also rose for us and ascended for us, and now reigns for us, and has given us victory over eternal death. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.